Let's pray together. Lord, as we've just been reminded, the call to follow you is a call to surrender. And so we pray that you'd renew in us that commitment to surrender all to you. Show us what that means. We pray particularly that we would surrender to your word this morning and hear and see and understand more of who Jesus is and who we are because of him. We commit this time to you in his name. Amen. On Sunday, March 6th, 1988, Elizabeth Zinser was selected to be the seventh president of Gallaudet University. The following day, 1,000 students marched onto the hotel where the board had met to make the decision, and then they went on to the White House and the Capitol. On Tuesday, those same students, supported by faculty and staff, barricaded the campus and outlined their four demands. One, that a new deaf president be named immediately. Two, that the chair of the board resign immediately. Three, that the board be reconstituted to have a 51% majority of deaf members. And four, that there would be no reprisals against the protesters. It was a perfect confluence of outrage and courage and leadership. And to get a sense of what this moment was like, what it felt like, I just want to read a few lines of Oliver Sacks' eyewitness account from his book, Seeing Voices. He describes a scene on March 10th, 2 days after the students had shut down the school. This is what he wrote. I watch one of the students leaps up on a pillar and starts signing with much expression and beauty. I can understand nothing of what he says, but I feel the signing is pure and impassioned. His whole body, all his feelings seem to flow into the signing. I hear a murmured name, Tim Raras, and I realize that this is one of the student leaders, one of the four. His audience visibly hangs on every sign, rapt, bursting at intervals into tumultuous applause. As I watch Raras and his audience, and then let my gaze wander past the barricades to the great campus filled with passionate sign, with passionate, soundless conversation, I get an overwhelming feeling not only of another mode of communication, but of another mode of sensibility, another mode of being. One has only to see the students, even casually from the outside. And I felt quite as much an outsider as those who walked or drove casually by, to feel that in their language, their mode of being, they deserve one of their own. That no one not deaf, not signing, could possibly understand them. One feels intuitively that interpretation can never be sufficient, that the students would be cut off from any president who was not one of them. That night, Thursday, March 10th, 1988, Elizabeth Zinser resigned, saying, I have responded to this extraordinary social movement of the deaf people and that it was a unique civil rights moment in history for deaf people. By Saturday evening, after an emergency all-day meeting, the board emerged and announced that I, King Jordan, who is deaf, was the new president. They announced the resignation of the chair, a plan to bring the board to a 51% deaf majority, and no recriminations against students. All of their demands had been met. It had taken a week. This protest became known as the Deaf President Now movement, and it was a defining moment for the deaf community. Their ongoing struggle to have their voices seen was rewarded not just in the victory at Gallaudet, but by a path full of hope that their dream for equality and inclusion in the broader society could be accomplished. In our passage this morning, Jesus encounters a man who's deaf and he's unable to communicate. And so the story of Gallaudet University gives us a glimpse into that world of separation, in which a physical limitation leads to marginalization and isolation and exclusion from the rest of society. And this man faced all of these struggles and worse. A story begins away from the bustle and the attention of Judea and Jerusalem. Jesus is far north, near Galilee, moving about, and he travels over the region of the 10 cities, the Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee, and it's here that he encounters this deaf and mute man. So let's read together the passage and see how Jesus responds, and then also the deeper meaning of his response. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 7. And we'll be reading verses 31 through 37. Mark chapter 7. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to them, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." We don't know the nationality of this man because Jesus is in a region where there's significant crossover between Jews and Gentiles. But whoever he is, he has some people who advocate for him, and they bring him to Jesus. They bring this man who's deaf and he can't speak clearly, and they ask for Jesus to lay hands on him. Is this a call for blessing or a call for healing? It seems that Jesus' reputation has preceded him, and they're hoping that Jesus will heal him. We don't really hear from the man. Can you imagine his uncertainty? How he must have been feeling, his friends bringing him to this healer? His world had slowly closed in on him. He could no longer hear or communicate meaningfully with his words. No one can understand him. Along with being deaf, Mark uses an unusual word to describe the malady that's bound up this man's tongue. It's only used here this one time in the New Testament. And I want you to remember that this word is used because it's going to be significant later on when we see how Mark connects what Jesus does in healing this man with the greater movement that Jesus is establishing and leading. So anyway, we can imagine the difficulties that this man experienced. He's separated by his condition from friends and family. He certainly doesn't want to get his hopes up, but some people are signing to him, tell him that Jesus is a healer. And so this scene is chaotic. This crowd comes, they bring this man, and Jesus decides to act on his behalf. He takes him aside, away from the crowd. Did he just walk away a little bit? Let's go under this tree over here. Did he go inside somewhere? We don't know, but we see that Jesus is not a showman stepping forward to present a spectacle. Rather, he pulls away from the crowd and he brings the focus onto this man's need. Jesus does something that's really strange to us. He puts his fingers in the man's ears, touches them. Then he spits and grabs or touches his tongue. It's very unsanitary. Imagine you're sitting in a room and you see a woman shining a light into another woman's ear. It's like she's looking for something. And then she takes what looks like a watch and puts it on the woman's arm while blowing up a balloon around her arm. She pauses and then looks at another watch while silently holding the other woman's hand. If that wasn't strange enough, after shining the light into the woman's ear, she plugs her own ears with plugs that are connected to what looks like a small metal detector and then taps the woman on the back with it, asking her to breathe deeply. Well, that's, of course, a typical doctor checkup in our time. But to someone who's from a different time, it might be hard to figure out what's going on and why. And that's true of healing in the time of Jesus. In that time, as in our time, there are various remedies for maladies and illness. And in addition to these medicinal remedies, there are people who are known to heal by touch or by incantation. And so Jesus touches this man in a manner that would be recognizable as possibly some sort of treatment or an attempt to heal. Jesus is a touchy guy. Read through the Gospels and notice the movement, the actions, the physicality of Jesus. You can just do a quick skim and just write him down. It's amazing. He moves around. He goes in boats. He touches people. And people are always touching him. He gets jostled by crowds. So Jesus touches this man and he puts his fingers in his ear. He spits seemingly on his hand and touches the man's tongue with his own spit. Well, spittle was thought to sometimes have healing properties. And so Jesus, in his context, is doing things that are not out of the ordinary. It's just a checkup for a healer. But like so many stories of Jesus, he takes ordinary elements and then he does something unexpected or extraordinary that reveals more of his purpose and the reality of his mission. And that's what we're going to see here. What's the next thing that he does? He sighs. It's not just a random exhale, it's a weighty sighing. Why do we sigh? We sigh for lots of reasons. There's a sigh of relief. Whew, that was a close one. Or if mom only knew. We sigh with relief. We sigh when we've finished our difficult task. We sigh when we're exasperated or frustrated. We sigh when something doesn't go our way. Exactly. Jesus is confronting the physical brokenness of this man, and he's aware of the desire of the crowds that something be done. And he's touching a man who would be excluded from the temple, unwelcome in the synagogue, and considered a sinner. It's not just the physical limitation that's at stake. It's a spiritually compromised state. He's socially isolated. This man is isolated in a variety of very real and meaningful ways. We just get the diagnosis and we know how distinct his life is, apart. In him, we see a picture of separation and brokenness and a need, a desperate need for restoration. And so Jesus sighs at the weight of his task. It's a deep-souled expression of feeling as he confronts the plight of this man. He sighs like we do when we see the injustice of the world, when we hear of another kid being bullied, or of an unexpected and unwanted diagnosis, or another famine in a faraway land, or another assault on a young woman, or another boat capsizing under the weight of fleeing refugees. Jesus sighs, and he looks up into heaven in a posture of prayer, and then he commands, "Ephphatha, be opened." There's no fancy incantation or further shenanigans. Jesus isn't a medicine man reaching to his bag. Why don't you try this? A little pinch of that. No, he's the Son of God commanding the man to be restored. Immediately, the man is able to hear. And his tongue is unbound, as if a chain restricting his tongue was broken and it fell to the floor. The man is instantly able to be understood. The command to be opened is more than an order directed at the man's physical state. It's a command to open up and reverse the whole trajectory of his life. This man will now be open to hear, open to share, open to worship, open to interact, open to join the community. The floodgates of communication have been unleashed with a word. And as Jesus and the man rejoin the gathering of people, he's able to hear, he's able to speak plainly and intelligibly to those who brought him. What joy. Can you imagine that crowd? Shocking, stunning. What has happened? We get this little line, Jesus asks them, "Keep this to yourselves," which they promptly ignore. They're exuberant in talking about it. They can't be contained. It's interesting because back in chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus comes proclaiming the good news of God. And now the crowd is proclaiming the good news about what Jesus is doing. The word is getting out. Even when Jesus wants it quiet, that Jesus is bringing good news with him. Jesus is bringing good news with him. And what are they saying of him? He's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. These are wonderful descriptors, and they allude to significant passages in the Hebrew Scriptures. When they say first that he's done all things well, is it possible they're reaching all the way back to Genesis and the declaration that all that God created was very good? God creates, and now Jesus is recreating this new creative act. Jesus is touching this man and commanding restoration that they've never seen before. Jesus speaks, and this man is made whole. When they proclaim that he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, it reminds us of God's remarks to Moses when he protested quite skillfully about his lack of skill in speech. God says in Exodus 4:11, "Who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God's purposes are established in all things. This day and every day, the people may not be calling Jesus God here, but they are marveling at seeing things done that are associated only with God's work. As one commentator writes, the healings performed by Jesus carry out the Old Testament and later the Jewish motif of Yahweh as a healer, and they signal the arrival of God's rule. We're meant to notice that he's doing the work of God. And the second thing they say is that he makes the deaf ones hear and the mute ones speak. These are the actions only God can do. But it's even more significant than that because of that clue that Mark put in there. Remember earlier in verse 32, this unusual word for the speech impediment or him being mute? Well, many have noted that the same word is uniquely used right in the middle of Isaiah 35 that Pam read earlier. It's this messianic passage describing the upcoming salvation and redemption of God's people. J. Alec Motyer writes of Isaiah 35, this passage we heard, it speaks here, therefore, of the Lord as the only one. The Lord is the only one who can redeem his people, identifying with them as their next of kin, willingly shouldering on their helpless behalf and in their place all and every one of their needs, paying their price. And right in the middle of Isaiah 35, in verses 5 and 6, we read this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And so Mark's winking at us. Did you get it? Watch this. You have a deaf and mute man being healed and restored. Remember when Isaiah wrote about that sort of thing happening? What was he writing about? What do you think it means? Jesus is doing something greater even than a healing. The crowd seems to think it meant something. They were marveling such that they couldn't keep their mouth shut about Jesus and what he's done. It means that the healer, the redeemer, the Savior has come and he's restoring all kinds of people. He's inviting them into this new community. Just previous to this, in chapter 7, Jesus has cast a demon out of a Gentile woman's daughter. So there seems to be no limit to the reach of his power. And surprisingly, it's not exclusively for the Jews. The whole world is open up. Now, before we close, I want to take us back to Gallaudet University and Oliver Sacks' observation. If you think about it, their desire to have a president who was deaf points to something very powerful in the gospel message. Listen again to what he said. One feels intuitively that interpretation can never be sufficient, that the students who would be cut off from any president who was not one of them, for them to truly enter into a new institutional, political, and social space, they needed someone who was one of them to lead the way. Once that happened, they entered into a whole new epic of community and strength and wholeness, not without its struggles, not without its difficulties. If you read their ongoing history, it hasn't been easy. But they entered this new epic, and together they embodied the Gallaudet University motto, which is Ephphatha, be opened. Political, social, and institutional upheaval can be dangerous and difficult, confusing, it can be messy. But when we see it for a righteous cause, we're drawn in by the beauty of it. And we long for more wrongs to be righted. And stories like this should remind us that we're a part of the righteous cause, bringing eternal justice to the world. It should remind us of Jesus, who's able to lead this movement because, what? He was one of us. We see his example of righting wrongs and making people whole, and know that because he's God in flesh, he will one day right all wrongs. Jesus comes to build the ultimate community, and he came because God knows that interpretation can never be sufficient for us. In order to be part of the new community he desired, he had to become one of us. Jesus sighs. He groans. It's as one of us, one who can sigh at the brokenness of creation, even though he knows what he's about to do. He sighs. One that says, Ephphatha, be opened, as a new creation command, one that heals all that's broken, so that we're able to have real intimacy and relationship with the living God. This communion table, it's a celebration of the radical nature of the gospel. Don't forget this gospel that you love. It's a reminder that we've been healed in order to proclaim the wondrous deeds of Jesus, his willingness to humble himself to death and to pave the way of holiness with his own blood. It demonstrates his faithfulness and his commitment to be, oh, so much more than a healer. So as we receive this elements this receive the elements this morning, I wonder, do we sigh with Jesus when we hear about injustice? Are our ears open to the voice of Jesus? Are we eager to proclaim to the world our allegiance to Jesus alone and the message of redemption that only comes from the sighing, healing, new community-creating God? What has the gospel opened up your soul to do today, this week, and in your life? Let's join in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus sighed, understanding our plea, and that he is both God and man, the full remedy, making a new way for us. We want to walk in that way, and we ask that you'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and let's join and sing together, Hallelujah, What a Savior.